Our theme from this week and last week has been, there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. Last week we saw the destiny of the wicked. The destiny of the wicked was eternal destruction in hell. But as we close out chapter 1, Paul also mentions the destiny of believers. Now I almost hesitate to use the word heaven here. For one, I think that when we hear a word like heaven used over and over again, and it's even become so popularized in culture, it almost seems like we become desensitized to the wonders of what heaven really is, the glories that we will experience and find there. And so, because heaven is so wonderful, I want to guard against that. And instead, this morning, I want to focus on what Paul focuses on in the text, which is not the destination itself, but the destiny of believers themselves. Now, have you ever wondered what the end game is for us as Christians? And I don't just mean heaven itself. Why do we do what we do when we come and we gather for worship? When we come and we sing praises to the Lord together, when we come and we sit under the preaching of the Word, when we strive for purity and holy living, what's the point for all of us? The short answer is glory. Glory. Our glory or the glory of God? We do it for the glory of God. And here's the beauty. When God receives the glory, we are glorified. Glory, brothers and sisters, is our reward. Why? Why do you obey God? Why do you obey God? Think about that for a moment. I came up with three reasons why we obey God. Duty, love, and reward. Now, in one sense, we obey God because He commands us to obey Him. It is our duty to do so. And we should. We owe Him obedience. But we also obey out of a relationship of love with Him, don't we? It's because He loves us and because we love Him that we want to be obedient to Him. Can you imagine the husband and wife relationship in which she obeyed solely out of duty and not out of love? As a husband, I can tell you, I want no part of that kind of relationship. I want the kind of relationship in which love is the basis for which she obeys, the basis for which I demonstrate love even to her. Now, husbands, can we also say that if our wives obeyed simply out of duty, wouldn't that make it a lot easier sometimes? Yeah, someone chuckled because it's funny. Who would want a relationship based on duty and not on love? No, thank you. I'm sure actually you wives would probably say the same. I know my wife would. But here's the thing. Duty and love would be enough, wouldn't it, in our relationship with God? Duty and love is enough even in our relationship with another human being and with our spouses. So duty and love might be enough, but God, whose very nature is love, God, whose very nature is graciousness, who abounds in love and mercy, gives us even more. What He gives us is a reward. And the reward is that we will be glorified. His glory becomes ours. We are transformed by that glory, transformed fully as the work of God is completed. So what happens as we are glorified? God actually receives the glory. As we are glorified and He shines out from within us, others see that and God receives the glory. We've said in this series that God, throughout Scripture, and in particular in Thessalonians, what we see is God, through the Apostle Paul, is always reminding the Thessalonians here and elsewhere that we are to cast our eyes heavenward. Take our eyes off of our situations, whatever they may be, and keep our eyes on the Lord. The world has such an attachment for us, and we must ever be breaking that attachment if those attachments become such that they take place of the Lord. Well, that's how Paul is going to end this section today with our destiny, which is glory. Let's stand together. Let's read the Word of God, beginning with verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. If you will follow along silently in your own versions, I will read from the ESV. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Be seated. Father, thank you so much for our time of worship this morning. How we focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has done for us that we might have access to you. And oh Lord, I pray that we, now that we have that access, may your word come alive for us this morning. May our hearts rejoice as we consider our own destiny. Our destiny is glory. Thank you, Lord, both not only for the destination, but also the destiny that we have before us. Be with us now as I preach in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we did see that the righteous judgment of God was meted out on the Lord's enemies and our enemies. Paul encourages these beleaguered Thessalonians by telling them, those who afflicted you, they will be afflicted. God's righteous judgment will be manifested in their eternal destruction. But listen, if that's all the future held, that would be sad for us. If the future was only that our enemies would be defeated and that our enemies would be cast off, but yet we were not enlightened, we were not illuminated, we were not transformed, we were not glorified, we were not changed from the inside out, such that our battle and struggle with sin would finally and definitely be over. We need more. The bad news is the eternal destruction, but the good news is what Paul now encourages them with. Now, I do want you to understand one thing when I say glory, our eternal destiny. I want you to also understand that is God's judgment. I know when we think judgment, we tend to think of God's judgment against the wicked. But God also judges the righteous. His judgment is borne out upon the sheep and the goats, to use Christ's language. But if God's judgment on eternal destruction, or God's judgment on His enemies is eternal destruction, then what is judgment for His people? Glory. Glory. Look at verse 10 again. So He's already said that eternal destruction will come, but now when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now let me start with that last phrase. Our testimony to you was believed. I want to be clear about what Paul is saying here. There are two kinds of judgment: destruction, and then a good judgment, glory. The basis for our being glorified is exactly what Paul says here. Faith. The Thessalonians believed Paul and the apostles' testimony they gave them. It wasn't that they were good people. It wasn't that they did their best to keep God's law. The basis for God judging them and coming with a positive, good judgment was whether or not they believed the testimony that was given. Now, what is the testimony that was given? Hold your place there and turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. It's back about 7 chapters or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says here. Now, this is what he's telling the Corinthian church, but it would have held true for any church he would have visited. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is the testimony that Paul would have proclaimed to the Thessalonians, the person and the work of Christ. What the apostles did when they gave their testimony about Christ was they let it be made known that Jesus was the Son of Man and Son of God, born of flesh, yet descended on high from God Himself. This is who Jesus was in His person. And His work was His life, His death, His resurrection. All of that, by the way, is summed up under Christ crucified. Because in order for His crucifixion to have merit before God, He had to live a perfect life. So He does what you and I cannot do. He lives a life free from sin, a life in perfect obedience to the law of God. And then, of course, when we talk about Christ crucified, that means that His crucifixion was accepted by God. Because as Jesus is dying, He's dying not as a sinner for His own sins, but as a righteous man that He might bear our sins. And finally, the resurrection. That's also part of Christ crucified. Why? Because our Christ is not dead. He did not remain in the grave. And in fact, the resurrection was proof. It was the assurance from God that He did, in fact, die a righteous death on your behalf. Death was defeated. And as Christ was made alive, if we are also in Him, we too shall be made alive. Do you see how Christ and Him crucified is the whole testimony of the gospel? Do you believe this, church? That's the question. Because if you believe this testimony, the very same testimony the Thessalonians believed, then like them, you are included in God's promise. You are included as God's children. This promise of glory, everything I'm going to talk about from the rest of the sermon, is yours. It is your destiny. If you believe. If you believe. What promise is guaranteed to us? What destiny is ours? That when Christ comes again, we are spared from eternal destruction. That's not our destiny anymore. It was, but now it's not any longer. And now our destiny is to be glorified. To be glorified. Christ glorified in us. And so that all who believe may marvel at what has been done. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? What does this mean, to be glorified? The simple definition is this. It means to be made glorious. Saints, did you hear what I just said? You will be made glorious. Who is the glorious one? Who have we sung about this morning? Who is the only one who is worthy of glory? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Our triune God is the glorious one. You will be made like Him. That's the promise of Scripture. That God will take these broken, unworthy vessels, these bodies that are weakened by sickness and sin, these bodies that begin to wear out. I am more aware every year that passes how the body continues to wear out. And God takes these bodies and He makes them glorious like Himself. This is what will be marveled at among other believers. Can you imagine? We're all sitting around. And as believers, Christ is glorified in us, our bodies are transformed, and we look at each other and we're amazed by what we've just seen. Oh, isn't this marvelous? Look what God has done in me. Look what he's done in you. We marvel at this together. Many of us marvel at the vastness and the wonders of space. I mean, I love seeing these pictures that are put out by NASA. I'm fascinated by them. We see this huge expanse that God has created. There are times I walk home at night, I never, ever, ever miss a look up to the heavens at nighttime. So I can just see the heavens, the stars shining in the sky. And when it's a cloudy night, I'm sad. And I give glory to God for what I see. And then again, you see these pictures that NASA puts out, and we see these colorful nebula. We see these planets with rings and moons around them. We see distant galaxies beyond our own. We see suns that are bigger than ours, that are so far away that they're a tiny pinpoint of light when we look up in the sky. And this God who created all of that, who himself is more beautiful than all those things, will be glorified, get this, not just from the heavens, not in the heavens, but in us. The majesty and glory that we see as far as the eye can see and beyond, as far even as the mind can conceive, that God who created that is glorified in us. God's glory radiates from within. Now, I want to be clear about what I mean by God's glory. The Bible talks a lot about God's glory. And God's glory is, it's the reason for which we were created, called us as people. So I want to be clear about what this is. God's glory, it's not an attribute of his person. It's not a character quality like holiness or love or justice or sovereignty, all of the things that you think about when you think about God. Glory isn't one of those things. But listen, glory is the radiance of all of those character qualities and attributes. His glory is the shining forth of who he is. When we say something is glorious, what are we saying? We're saying that it's worthy of fame. It's worthy of admiration. It's evoking within us this feeling of admiration and awe. So when we say God is glorious, we are admiring him for all that he is. All of those aspects of his person shining forth and reaching us. Here's what John Piper says. He said, "The glory of God is his going public of his infinite worth. It is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections." Oh, it's amazing. Now you know what the glory of God is. Think of the sun. The sun, what is the sun? The sun is an actual ball of gases that are happening in the sky. But what do you see? What you see is what radiates from all of those gases working together. You see sunlight. You feel warmth as it comes off it. It's the same thing with God's glory. His glory is the natural result of all that is emanating from him, all that is shining forth from him. This is his glory, and we bask in it. Now, how do we bring him glory? Because we hear that phrase used a lot. How do we bring the Lord glory? You bring him glory as his people when you manifest his character attributes and all that he is in the world. When you, by the power of the Spirit within you, when you truly love someone, you shine forth the glory of God. When you are patient, when you are kind, when you are long-suffering, gentle, self-controlled, you are shining forth the glory of God. When you forgive someone who has wronged you, you shine forth the glory of God who has forgiven us. When you are full of joy because of all that He is, you shine forth the glory of God. And I want you to see here also that God tells us through Paul that when Christ comes, He is going to be glorified in His saints. Now, this is a little different than just reflection, right? In the world, that's what we're doing. We have the Holy Spirit present within us, and He's shining out. And as we reflect His attributes to the culture around us, to the world around us, we are manifesting the glory of God. But He says He comes to be glorified in His saints. This is important. We do not become saints when we are glorified. We already are saints and become glorified. You are saints. You are saints today. Hold your place there and turn to Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. Again, backwards a little bit in the scriptures there. Just a chapter or so. Colossians 1:27. Paul is talking here about this great mystery which was hidden in the Old Testament, but is now revealed so that the Word of God is made fully known. So get what he's saying. In the Old Testament, it was hidden. It was told, but in a way that was not as clear as it is now. Now the Word of God is fully known. And here's what he says in verse 26. Verse 26. The mystery hidden for all the ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So understand, he's talking about how the mystery is revealed to His saints. And to the saints He's made known the mystery. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is what makes you a saint. Sainthood is not won by you being a good person. It's not won because the church bestows upon you a title of sainthood. A saint is not someone who has performed a certain amount of miracles. A saint is anyone who has Christ within them. That's how the Bible refers to saints. Why? Because what is a saint? A saint is someone who has been set apart by God. He has called them out of the world, called them out of eternal destruction as their destiny, and called them into His marvelous light. He has called them to be His child, that they might be justified, adopted, sanctified, glorified. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How has He done this? Christ has made you a saint by giving you the indwelling Spirit. That's how Christ is in you, by the way. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one and the same being. One essence, three persons, but one essence. And in essence, we have within us the Holy Spirit. And that means that Christ also dwells in our hearts by faith. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn backwards from there in Colossians. Another couple chapters to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in the heavens. Is that what it says? No. Your version's not the same as mine, but it doesn't say in the heavens. I guarantee that. Where has God shone? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But listen, But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's so that no one can boast. It's so that we can't look to the heavens and say, yes, God is in me because I rock. Oh no, we are jars of clay. Treasure in jars of clay. What a wonderful picture Paul and the Lord himself is really painting through what Paul says. It's our present condition, isn't it? See, in our thinking, a treasure belongs in a vessel worthy of its contents. I mean, shouldn't the treasure chest be just as ornate as the treasure within? And the treasure chest that holds that treasure should be in a glorious palace so that all may come and marvel at it. But no, that is not the way God has said things. God's thinking is that the treasure is in jars of clay. This is why, by the way, I've changed our cup from a chalice of silver to a cup of clay. And one might argue, many churches use, you know, these ornate cups, because why? It's holding the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or what symbolizes it at least. And so it should be beautiful and ornate. But this is closer to the cup, A, that Christ would have used. He would have used a simple cup of clay. And also, we shouldn't be beholden to ornaments anyway. We should be considering always what is within. We have this treasure, this precious presence of Christ in jars of clay, in these bodies, to remind us the surpassing power of God belongs to Him, not to us. I am weak, but He is strong. I am frail and finite, but He is infinitely powerful. On the day that Christ comes again, though, something miraculous happens. On that day, something changes. That treasure that is within begins to bleed and spill out and transform even the jar of clay. The deposit that He gave us in the form of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on His promise is now fully paid. The work that He began in us is now brought to completion. God becomes ours, not just in part. He's already ours. He's already within. But now He shines forth in all His fullness, completely manifested as we are glorified from within. You want to know what's going to happen to us, what our destiny is? There's a picture of it right in Scripture. All of the synoptic gospels tell of the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. This transfiguration, as we have the incarnate Word of God, God in the flesh, is suddenly before a few of His disciples, transfigured before them. He begins to change. Even His skin begins to glow white. His clothes glow white. He shines like the sun. And He is transfigured before them. So it will be with Christ's spiritual body, the church, when He returns. Our physical bodies will be changed. In the blink of an eye, we will be changed. We will begin to shine just as Christ shone. This point is further emphasized as we see in Paul's concluding prayer here. He tells them in verse 11, because of this, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, that our God may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea behind Paul's prayer, brothers and sisters, is to remind them how they claim this promised reward. Lest you think it is something that you must do. Lest you think it is something that you must earn. Lest you think that as a saint, you must now fulfill sainthood. That God starts a good work in you, but you must bring it to completion. Oh no. The promised reward is all by God's grace. Now, and look what the promised reward is, by the way. It's not just that the name of Christ would be glorified in us as we proclaim him to others, as we adorn our lives with the gospel. That's duty. That's love. Everything we do is out of duty because we are owed obedience to the Lord. Excuse me, we owe obedience to the Lord. He is owed obedience. And that's how we adorn our lives with the gospel. That when we say we come in the name of Christ to proclaim the person and the work of Christ, that I also adorn that great message with my life. How I live, how I manifest the glory of God, even before I proclaim it and after I proclaim it. But that's not all. It's not just duty and love. It's reward. The reward is complete when we are glorified in him. Now look at that word again. Look down at the bottom here. It says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now, the Greek word there can also be translated through you. Not just in us, but through us. And I think both senses of that word in the Greek are important that we understand. That God is not only glorified in us, but through us. I love the illustration John Stott uses for this. He says that when the Lord Jesus comes, it will not be that he is just revealed objectively in his splendor. That we see the Lord Jesus coming from heaven. And that we're like, wow, everybody, check that out. It's the Lord Jesus. Isn't he marvelous? It's not just the objective thing. But it's his splendor that is revealed in us. So that we become the vehicles by which his splendor is displayed. Do you get what he's saying here? He uses the illustration of a light bulb for this. He says, you know, a light bulb is just a common light bulb. It does nothing. He says, but then you start putting this electrical current through it. And what happens? That filament begins to glow. It actually becomes transformed. And it begins to radiate light. And all of a sudden, that dark, empty, useless metal and glass hunk of bulb begins to radiate something glorious so that you can see. He says that the life of Christ within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is that electrical current. And right now, it's like we're on a dimmer switch. It's like the dimmer's turned down really low because that electrical current's already there. I never want you to think that we're without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift and it's present and constantly within you. It never leaves. I will never leave you nor forsake you, said the Lord. So he is within us and he's glowing. But sometimes that light is more or less manifested in us, isn't it? It's more manifested in me when I am glorifying the Lord in all I do and say, when I am walking in purity and holiness, when I am being kind and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, when I bear that fruit of the Spirit, what am I doing? It's that filament within me that is glowing. But then there are times when I yield to my sin. There are times when the very thing, like Paul says, I don't want to do, I do. And the very things I do, I don't want to do. And in that point, the filament is still lit. It's still there. It doesn't go anywhere. It's within me. The electrical current is still happening. But it's not being manifested outwardly like it is when I am walking in purity and holiness according to the Spirit and not the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5. So what's the point? Is right now, that dimmer switch is low. But as we grow in grace and truth, what's happening? That dimmer switch is being turned up slowly. The electrical current is running. The Spirit is being more manifest throughout us. We're growing in splendor and holiness. And then comes the day when Christ returns. And it's not just that we look outwardly and see him coming and marvel at his coming, but in that moment, when our bodies are reunited with our spirits, we are transfigured as Christ was. That dimmer switch is turned all the way up. We are cranked to maximum. And the glory of the Lord radiates from within us, radiates outward. So the point that Stott makes here is that when God is revealed, when Christ is revealed on that day, we will not only see, but share in his glory. Oh, man, isn't that amazing, saints? We will not only see his glory, we will share in it. And it is the very glory that we share in that all shall marvel. And of course, Paul reminds them here, it's all about grace. He said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you so you don't ever think that you are worthy of this calling on your own. But what does he say here? That God will make you worthy of his calling. He will fulfill every resolve for good. That means that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's the day where he completes the work he began. Our destiny is glory, brothers and sisters, not because we deserve it, because of grace and mercy. And I want to be clear as we close here that no one has to go to hell. No one has to go to hell. The word of God is preached and proclaimed to all that they might have this opportunity to repent and believe. They might hear the word and respond to it. Now, the Lord knows who are his. So even that, I use that word opportunity cautiously, because the Lord knows who are his. He knows who will respond, but you and I don't know. And so we proclaim the word to everyone, because sometimes the very people we think should not respond are the very ones who do. And that's God's grace and mercy. Take a look in the mirror. Should I have responded to God's grace and mercy? Did I deserve it? Oh, no. Yet God called me for reasons known only to him. God can call anyone, anyone. We don't know who that is or who those are. And so we proclaim the gospel to all. And so I'll also say this last thing. I think it's important that we note about how Paul closes this section. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that some of the commentators made here, it's not necessarily related to this sermon about our being glorified, but it is related to the deity of Christ, is that even though your translation says the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greek there is no article. So if you were to directly translate this, it would say, according to the grace of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And it is because of Christ. When we talk about Christ in us, the hope of glory, it's because we have God's glory within. Now, I think some of our translations, because of the way this phrase is used elsewhere, they separate the two. And there is a distinction. We don't ever want to back away from a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. But at the same time, we should also glory in their oneness, their essence. That when we talk about Christ in you being the hope of glory, it is very God, the very Creator God of all those heavens you look up and see, who is in you, who is your hope of glory.